And as we move towards the Epistle of the Galatians, I had mentioned that we would be moving into that book for a study. And this is a very important book in the Bible, a book that every believer should be familiar with, for it is actually referred to as the Book of Romans Condensed. So if you want a condensed Reader's Digest version of the Book of Romans, you read the Book of Galatians. Now, I didn't ask you to turn there yet because there's a couple of other areas where I want to turn, previous or prior to this particular book. So tonight I would like to spend some time with the one who was used to write approximately half of the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul himself. As we think of the New Testament, we think of 27 books. The first five books are referred to as historical books, history. The last book is a prophetic book. We call it the Book of Revelation. In between those, we have what is called epistles or letters written to churches or individuals, none of which are written to unbelievers. For Christian principles are only presented to those who are equipped and capable of allowing the Spirit of God to reproduce those truths in and through their life. So you don't teach the Bible to unbelievers. You give them the gospel. And you seek to show them how to be united with God and how to be rightly related to Jesus Christ, how to be saved or born again, how to become the recipient of a brand new life. And of course, that takes place the moment one understands their condition as a sinner and what Christ accomplished for them upon the cross and dying for their sins. And then, of course, as a resurrected Savior, what He now offers to them in Himself by way of new life, which, of course, is eternal and everlasting. And when I place my faith in that message, I am born again in a moment of time. And my spiritual life begins at that time. And as I was born physically and my physical life began in a moment of time, the same principle is true in the spiritual realm. And so Christianity begins with a birth. And when one is born from above, they're then equipped to be able to begin at least to understand the Word of God. Now, as we think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of the Bible, if we include the book of Hebrews, we have other men who wrote books. Matthew wrote one book, the book of Matthew. Mark wrote one book, the book of Mark. Luke wrote two books, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. John wrote five books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Jude wrote one book, James wrote one book, and Peter wrote two books, which bear his name. And so there we have the roundup, or the men who were used by the Spirit of God in writing down the 27 books of the New Testament, which are pertinent and designed, of course, to enable the believer to live the Christian life. Now, as we think of the Apostle Paul, who was privileged above all others in writing at least more books than any other, his epistles were designed to help local churches in problems that existed at that time, or when writing to individuals, an effort was made to encourage, as we think of Timothy, to encourage him to fulfill his ministry in a way that God would have him fulfill it. And so we have many personal admonitions given to Timothy in an effort to encourage him to fulfill his ministry as the Lord would have him to. By virtue of the fact that these principles are applicable to every believer, the application would be true to any Christian, though specifically addressed to an individual. The book of Philemon is a book written by the Apostle Paul to an individual, not a pastor, however, designed to encourage a man who lost a slave to receive his slave, and if it would please him, even to release his slave by virtue of the fact that this runaway Philemon had gotten saved in prison in Rome under Paul's ministry. And so this particular letter was written. Onesiphorus, I guess, was his name. Excuse me. And so, with that, as we zero in on the Apostle Paul, maybe we could just look at Paul as a Pharisee. And with that, you might open your Bibles to begin with to, let's look at the book of Acts. We'll look at chapter 23 to begin with in the book of Acts. We have in these closing chapters of the book of Acts a testimony given by the Apostle Paul concerning the great transformation that took place in his life as the result of him placing his faith in Christ under unusual circumstances. No one has ever gotten saved like the Apostle Paul. His conversion was unique and different from that of anyone else. I was thinking of Paul as a Pharisee, but we'll jump from chapter 23 to 26. Let's pick it up there. Acts 26. As we think of the book of Acts, it primarily sets forth the actions of two apostles, the Apostle Peter, which involves the first 12 chapters, and from the 13th chapter through the rest of the book, it sets forth the exploits of the Apostle Paul. When reading the book of Acts, one is amazed at the boldness, dedication, and desire of this man, Paul, to put his life on the line, which he was doing perpetually in his effort to present the gospel to the Jews first, and of course to the Gentiles. I say to the Jews first because he seemed to have a particular type of approach when he would go into a city. As a Pharisee, he made his way towards the temple. Apparently, there was a custom in the temples in allowing the Jews to stand and to apparently minister. The Apostle Paul evidently took advantage of the opportunities provided, such as that, in getting up and alleging from the Scriptures that this Christ whom they crucified was indeed their Messiah. He would use the Old Testament Scriptures in an effort to reason with them and to logically point out to them that Jesus Christ was indeed their rightful Messiah, and that they could still yet turn and accept this Messiah, this Christ, as their rightful Messiah. Invariably, there would be those who would get saved, those who would place their faith in this message. They were always, however, in the minority group. The majority turned against him. And as the result, there was usually a riot in town, and on many occasions they sought to kill him. In fact, in Lystra, they did stone him, and apparently he was drug out of town as dead. That could have been the time that he was caught up into the third heavens. But his body received life, and he got up, and away he went. And so the Apostle Paul found himself in many positions that were very unique and different. In Damascus, he was allowed to be let down over a wall in a basket by virtue of the fact the whole town was surrounded, and the objective was to kill Paul. And so at night, they left him out of town in a basket, and I guess discretion was the better part of valor. He made it, and consequently on he went in preaching his message to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Now there came a turning point in his ministry where his emphasis was directed towards the Gentiles rather than the Jews. And in the book of Galatians, this is mentioned. In fact, Paul mentions it to Peter and says, "Peter, you are indeed the apostle to the Jews," or the circumcision. "My commission, however, is to that of the Gentiles," or the uncircumcision. And so the Apostle Paul is referred to as the great apostle to the church, and his ministry was directed primarily to the Gentiles, though he ministered to many of the Jews, and we're told in Romans 9 and 10 that his heart was very heavy as he desired to have the Jews come to know Christ. In fact, he says in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that he could wish himself accursed or cursed or damned from God. He'd go to hell for the Jews if they could get saved. Like a burden. In chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For indeed they do have a zeal, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. And though they seek to serve God, they seek to be justified before God by their own works, instead of seeing that one is justified through simple faith in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law to all them who believe." The book of Galatians expands that theme in conjunction with the fact that the law can neither save a lost sinner or sanctify a saint. The law was never designed to give life. The law was never designed as a guide for Christian living. The law was designed to do one thing, to condemn one who breaks it. Thus the law guarantees one's destination to hell. All laws are designed to condemn. You take the teeth out of law, and as all you have is good advice, you no longer have a law. So laws demand penalties. Thus the divine law of God had a penalty: death. And those who violate the law are condemned to death. And this death is eternal death, which means one is condemned for eternity in the lake of fire, where they're separated from God in eternal death forever and ever and ever. That's serious. When you break God's law, you had it. And there's no special privileges given to you. Though there might be in Washington, God does not operate that way. He's no respecter of persons. So consequently, we've all had it. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had to die for each of us equally alike, because we all equally need a Savior and need to be saved. Now, as we look at chapter 26 and look at the Apostle Paul, we see the Apostle Paul before Agrippa. Paul is in jail. Paul actually is going to make an appeal to Caesar. And I might say, in regards to that, he will be released to go to Rome. God will use this to deliver him to Rome. He apparently was loosed while in Rome, at least for a while, before he winds up in Rome again. It is believed that 2 Timothy was written while he was out of Rome and could have been possibly in Spain. When he goes back to Rome, however, he loses his head in prison. This appeal to Rome, or Caesar, in regards to the fact that he was now in captivity, was a right that was his as a Roman citizen. As believers and as citizens of heaven, we live in certain countries or geographical areas. There are certain laws which the believer should comply to while living in those areas. And thus Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, and Peter reiterates that truth, states that the believer should obey the laws of the land. He is a good testimony while doing so, unless those laws hinder him from serving the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. When that takes place, then the government has usurped its authority by taking a God-given privilege and then turning their privileges against God in outlawing, let's say, the Word of God or an individual's obedience to the Lord Himself. When that takes place, the believer has no choice but to line up at the arena and allow the lions to chew on him next Saturday afternoon. He has no choice. The same thing is true in Russia or any other country where socialism prevails, because socialism is actually a religion where one worships the state. They assume the position of God, and you actually serve the state as you would God. This is no different than Romanism. Their philosophies are absolutely identical. Thus, Christians get in trouble in Russia and in China, as they do under Romanism when they get saved, or in countries that are 99% Roman. And immediately they are persecuted. And Christians even tonight are losing their lives in South America where Romanism prevails, as they lose their lives in China and Russia where socialism or communism prevails. And so this has ever been the historical record, an epitaph of believers who have been willing to serve Jesus Christ in a world that is controlled by the devil himself, who is referred to as the god of this world. The Apostle Paul was told at his conversion that he would suffer many things in his service for Christ. We're told this in Acts 9, at the time of his conversion. We have here his brief testimonial in regards to that conversion. And he did indeed suffer many things. There probably hasn't been a man that has suffered more than the Apostle Paul for Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about Christ himself. I'm talking about a man. Christ was unique. He was the God-man. And so as we look at the Apostle Paul, we should indeed be encouraged. For he told the Philippians, "For unto you it is given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." He tells this to Timothy, that he was treated shamefully, and he lists a few cities where he was shamefully abused. And then he goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3:12, "But all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." This is a promise that you cannot escape if you're willing to be faithful to the Word of God. However, we have a different brand of Christianity today. The Bible is a book which can be dusted periodically as it sets on the mantle or some other shelf in the house. It's read on occasions, usually out of curiosity, not because a person loves the Word of God more than life itself, or as we saw this morning reading in Psalms 119, "More than gold or silver, yea, than much fine gold," David puts it. He loved it more than honey in the honeycomb, which speaks of the typical teenage sensual appetites. We could say a Hershey bar. Dope, sex, booze. David said, "My desires for the Word of God excel those sensual desires for anything that feed the natural appetites of men." The Apostle Paul reflects and duplicates that particular attitude towards the Word of God and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I relate this because that spirit, when found today, is among few. The bulk of believers today play a very cozy game. Their desire is not to put Christ first. They're glad they've got a free ticket to heaven, they've jumped on the gospel train, and they might even on occasion say, "I'm glad I'm saved," if the opportunity affords itself or if they're pressed in a corner. But they haven't the foggiest idea of what it means to pay a price in serving Jesus Christ and standing for principles of righteousness even though it may cost them something in the world or society in which they live. So consequently, most believers have played the game the Corinthians did. They have homogenized a unique system of Christianity whereby they serve Christ at their convenience, which is no service at all. Because you don't serve Christ when you serve Him at your convenience. True service means you check out on your conveniences and you're willing to sacrifice for Him. There are Christians who will serve the Lord and even give others things when it's at their convenience. A logger may, while in the woods, drop off a few logs for a Christian brother if he's going there. But if asked to go there when he'd have to forfeit another plan, that's out of the question entirely. Now that's not Christianity. That's religious hypocrisy. To put yourself out apparently when you're not put out at all. And oft times we play that game. We may even pick up someone for church if they're on our way. But if we had to drive 5 miles backwards and then 5 miles frontwards and then begin from that point to move on, that's another story at the price of gasoline today. We better call the whole thing off. So I relate that as a practical illustration of the typical attitude of the average believer who's actually scared to death about being put out for Christ because it might cost him a buck. And we speak of costing your life. Well, that's out of the question. We don't even know how to think like that. Well, I might add that it's quite apparent that in the near future, as I view the direction in which government is moving, in the attitude of the religious world and the average religious person, that it is going to cost you something in the future to live for Christ. It may cost you absolutely everything. And that's exactly the way it's going. We think of prophecy and having the mark of the beast, which is a social security number required to work. The Bible clearly teaches you'll need a number just like that before you'll be able to buy a dozen of eggs and a quart of milk. And if you don't have that number, you will not buy. When we talk about a moneyless society, it means the government will maintain the computer, but everything you own, they'll be cognizant of. And every time you buy a dozen of eggs, they're going to know it. And in fact, if you don't have the prescribed formula given to you by them, you won't buy it. And it's quite obvious in the future that unless the churches are sanctioned by the government and the National Council okays you, you won't have a church. So while we build ours, my personal objective is that should the Lord tarry for 6 months and we can use it for that period of time, we will. If He comes tomorrow, so what? Let her go. If He comes a year from now, we'll use it for a year. Let her go. Everything you have, you're going to let go of anyway. So we might as well be occupied with something that's worthwhile and something that will enable us to learn the Word of God and be more proficient or efficient in serving Christ. So that's why you have an auditorium, which is exactly what we're building. It's not the house of God. It's an auditorium. You're the house of God, not the building. Now, where should we pick it up? The Apostle Paul, of course, was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee, as we're also told in the book of Acts. Thus, he carried on the tradition of the family as a Jew. And we have in this particular chapter his testimony to Agrippa in regards to his conversion. Verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hands and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. When Paul got saved, there was a particular group of people that hated him more than anyone else. It was his very own Jewish people. And this sometimes happens within families. When you get saved, your greatest enemies and opposers may be those within your own family. And it's usually true of those who have or hold the same religion you held before you got saved. They will be more antagonistic towards you than someone, of course, that you had nothing to do with, or a religion you had or did not belong to. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Thus King Agrippa apparently was very, very familiar with Judaism and understood, apparently, the various facets of its religion. And he apparently was very cognizant of the various persuasions that existed within the Judaistic religion, as we think of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Samaritans and the Hellenists and the Essenes. All of these were various groups, as you have today among large religions, who have various orders so that they can fulfill their particular desires in that religion. Thus, as we think of the Sadducees, who are frequently mentioned in the New Testament, they held very high offices. And not only in the Sanhedrin, which was a 70 ruling member body of that nation, but also in the priesthood. Thus they held great power among the people of that day. The Sadducees, however, did not believe in a resurrection. Their interest was in the moral law. And so consequently they prided themselves in the morals or moral standards that the law set forth. They made few converts because they weren't zealous as were the Zealots, which were another group that existed at that time. And the Zealots wanted to overthrow the government and release themselves from the yoke of Rome. In contrast to that, the Herodians took the position that many of the rabbis do today, and they said, actually, our Messiah is in the Herods. And if we would submit to the Herods or leaders, they in turn could usher in that utopia that we've always looked forward to, so they could be classified as a very liberal Jew who held that particular view. I have read articles where priests today, I'm thinking of rabbis now, Judaistic priests, who have stated that the United Nations is indeed their Messiah, and that the Jews should embrace the United Nations as that one thing that can save Israel from the conflicts of the hour. A rabbi who makes a statement like that is obviously ignorant of the Word of God. And their hope is not in Jesus Christ, but in natural means or natural solutions for their problems. The Word of God would condemn a Jew like that, or a Jew who takes that position. So we have these various groups that existed at that time. We have the Pharisaical order. They were the most popular order. They were zealous. They had many converts. And the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was very spooky. They encumbered themselves with many extra-religious curricular activities. Many Jews would put blinkers on their eyes, so when they would walk down the street, they wouldn't be distracted. Some would even blindfold themselves. And there were many holy days and feast days and fast days and all the other things that they would give up for Lent, which would make them just a little bit special among those who were religious. The Apostle Paul was this type. And he makes mention, as we'll see in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians 15, that he excelled above many of his equals. In fact, he probably would have been the next pope, if I can use that as an illustration, in Israel, or high priest, if you prefer. That's what he was headed towards, as a very zealous Jew who did all that he could to protect Judaism from any sect that he thought was in opposition to it. And so consequently, Christianity was looked upon by the Jews and the Apostle Paul himself as a great enemy to the true God-given religion. And Judaism has ever taken up the position, as does Rome, which means they're playing second fiddle. And they have said, because of the deep roots of Judaism and the fact of its heritage, which goes back further than any religion, which would obviously be true, as we saw in Abraham, Christianity is but a flourishing leaf off from the root. And an intelligent Jew would acknowledge that even Christianity, in carrying over the righteous principles and even the hope of Israel, has done much in preparing the world and conditioning the mental attitude of people in accepting this great kingdom to come. So they're not dumb. They recognize that principle. For the Eastern religions who find their roots in Abraham and so-called Christendom to unite under a one-world religion and to set up shop in the center of the earth back in Jerusalem. Be no problem there at all. They'll be able to do it without batting an eye. And this is why it's very easy for the ecumenicalers to get together. And of course, as you read the paper periodically and pick up the religious page, you will see that this is exactly the way things are moving. You'd actually have to be super stupid, totally ignorant, and unwilling to face it as it is if you would say otherwise, even if you'd read the paper once a year or pick up a religious periodical. And even picking up a Lutheran magazine, which was given to me, written by the ELC or the ALC, I forget now, they had the Pope on the cover and Luther. And much of the magazine was given over to the differences which existed between Lutheranism and Romanism, and the Lutheran theologians are doing all they can to break down every morsel of resistance among their own people, because the article was doing all that it could to show that Luther really made a mistake and that there's really nothing keeping Lutheranism from going back to Rome. Now, I used to make the statement 20 years ago that the only reason why the Lutheran Church wasn't back to Rome is because Rome's too dumb to ask them. The Pope would ask them, they'd be there. But I'll retract that statement. That really isn't the way I see it any longer. I made kind of a dumb statement. The Pope is smarter than that. Why should he ask the Protestants to come back when the Protestants are so anxious to come back that is all he has to do is wait and then lay the foundation upon which they have to meet before they can come back? So if they're begging to get there, why be dumb and ask them? All the overtures will be one way as they seek to crawl back and recant because of dirty Luther and dirty Calvin and dirty Zwingli and dirty Huss and all these men who were just terrible because they read the Bible and believed it. But you see, the reason why you have these denominations moving in that direction today is because who reads the Bible? And because these denominations have degenerated so beautifully, as has this generation politically, this country, as well as these denominations, are setting ducks for a takeover because no one understands what the score is anymore. So when they took a survey of what our young teenagers thought freedom was, they thought freedom was the government giving everyone a handout, picking you up, carrying you to the car, taking you to your job, paying you, carrying you back, carrying you to the where you get your food stamps, and you bring your food stamps back, and then they carry you to the store. Everything they do for you, that's freedom. That's not freedom at all. That's total slavery. But they can't see that because they're so ignorant and they haven't been taught the principles of the type of government we have in this nation and what the checks and balances were all about. So they've never been taught that all laws were designed by our forefathers to keep in check not the citizens, but those in Washington, because they're the ones the people should always be afraid of. So every time you pass a law, you always restrict those in power. You never restrict the citizens. But the average American doesn't see that anymore. So now all the laws are being passed against the people, as the people continually become chained under the laws set up by the bureaucrats. Because the average American doesn't understand what laws were for. Laws are to chain the men in Washington, not the people on the street. But see, they long since forgot that. And our founding fathers repeatedly made statements, as we think of our Constitution and those men who understood human nature, that you must chain the men in authority with big, large chains, lest they control you and ruin you and kill you and make you a slave. Our founding fathers understood that. So if you go to Boston to look at the Tea Party or wherever it took place, why, we should have another one. We're in worse shape now than they were then. You are aware of the fact that the great enemy of Washington is the people, aren't you? Can't you see that? Can't you feel it when you get up in the morning? When you go to bed at night? The same thing is true in Russia. The great enemy of the Russian leaders is the people. That's why the leaders of America and the leaders of Russia get along beautifully. They both have the same enemy, the people. They don't have a problem getting along together. They get along great. It's the people they're after. You and me. Well, the same thing is true religiously. The reason why we are moving back towards religious darkness is because the Word of God has not been taught. And consequently, a Protestant no longer protests. They don't even know what that word means. It's like the word republic. You would stop into the average high school and say, "You tell me what a republic is." If you stand up on any before a basketball game, they wouldn't do it on any given morning. And you have pledged allegiance and for the republic and the flag for which it stands. It doesn't say democracy, it's a republic. That's a total difference. The word democracy isn't in our Constitution, nor is it the Pledge of Allegiance, because this was never designed to be a democracy. That's democracy leads to revolution. The people rule. A republic means God rules, law rules, and there's no special privileges. And anyone who breaks the law is guilty. That's what Israel was, a republic. This nation was tailored after the Bible. Our men or founding fathers were smart. But they have transplanted the word republic for democracy. That means we're leading towards revolution and a dictatorship. They have conditioned our young people to buy that garbage. But if you stop into the average high school and say, "Write down on a piece of paper what you think a republic is," they wouldn't know what to write down. Shows you how dumb they are. Now, you stop and ask the average person in a church, would you write down on a piece of paper this Sunday morning, just stop at a church, say, "Tell me what a Protestant is." That's a simple two-bit question. Any dumbbell ought to know that. All right, we'll give you another Mickey Mouse question. "Tell me what the gospel is." And half of them would probably say, "Well, I think the gospel is the Bible." You got to be kidding. Now that is a demonstration of ignorance. And so The Word of God clearly teaches where there is no knowledge, where there is no light, where there is no truth, consequently, the people will be destroyed. So all you have to do is keep them dumb, make them dumb, and they're a sitting duck. So that's what's happening spiritually and politically and morally and financially. All falls in line. We're going down the tube. All right, back to the ranch. We're looking at Paul, who is a Pharisee. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth up, which was at first among mine own nation, that's Israel, at Jerusalem, which was known of all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect, there were many sects within Judaism. So he picks out the one that was the strictest. Out of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now he understood the Old Testament. The hope of Israel was Christ. That's really all he's saying. Now I might say something else. Be wise when you witness. Be careful what you say. Try to lay groundwork for statements you make. Don't just walk up to a person and say, turn or burn. That isn't the way he started. He didn't even say, now look it, you got to get saved. If you don't get saved, there's no point in talking. He could have said that. But he didn't say that. So he took advantage of the situation in which he found himself, and he began to lay some background. And he began to talk about himself in relationship to this Judaistic religion so that he could tell him what he believed. And by virtue of the fact that Agrippa understood Judaism, he now was going to use what he knew Agrippa understood and build on that foundation, hoping Agrippa might see it. And apparently he did in a measure, according to the testimony, because it says in verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. That's a pretty good way to go to hell. Because if you're here tonight and you're almost saved, you are completely lost. There's no such thing as almost being one. You either are one or you aren't. You're either saved or lost. But there was more said than that. But at least Agrippa was impressed with what he heard. And so Paul was very wise in how he approached this situation. Of course, he had a lot of practice. It wasn't the first time he was before kings and giving his testimony. All right. Moving on. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, Agrippa, that God should resurrect the dead? Now, as we think of the resurrection, all the Jews didn't believe in the resurrection. And thinking of another, let's drop back to, we'll stop there a moment. Let's drop back to chapter 23. And here Paul's before the Sanhedrin. And here in verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, this guy was fighting for his life most of his Christian life. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. which is the key to being successful as a Christian. Have you got a good conscience towards God or an evil conscience? A defiled conscience or a holy conscience? Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. That happened to the Lord Jesus. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, you white wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Well, Paul knew the law, and knew what he had done was against the law. And they that stood by said, revilest God's high priest? They're spooky too. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that it was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people, which is a principle. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he took advantage of the situation. And he cried out in the council, the Sanhedrin, he said, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. In fact, my father was a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. Now the gospel centers around the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and if the resurrection of Christ is not mentioned, the gospel wasn't preached. He was preaching the gospel. So, he's preaching the resurrection of Christ. Verse 7 says, and when he had so said, there immediately arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there was a division. That's just what he wanted. Because he understood what the Sadducees believed, and he knew what the Pharisees believed. And he knew that they were at two opposite poles, though they were both Jews. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit. But the Pharisee says, we believe in both. Thus there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. Now Paul takes advantage of what these unsaved Pharisees believed, though he himself junked it. Yet he knew there were some principles that they believed in that were right. So he merely capitalizes on a golden opportunity to divide the company, and as a result of it, he gains favor for himself, while at the same time he gets the heat off himself. So when you're talking to someone, you're caught in a jam, don't be a fool and stick your foot in your mouth. Utilize the situation to your advantage. And oft times I've said to people, if I knew a Lutheran was standing there and a Roman Catholic was standing there, then I'd stick the guy's neck into it. And I would say, well, now as a good Lutheran who follows Luther, who believed in justification by grace through faith, you do not believe that the church through its sacraments can absolve a person from their sins, do you? Turn them against each other. Let them fight for you. Now this guy's got a decision to make. Well, let's get back to chapter 26. And we saw that Paul's papa, daddy, was a Pharisee. We saw that he carried on the religious tradition. Could have gone to the same cemetery, whatever. Let's pick it up in verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And as the result of my Pharisaical fervor, I took many of the saints and slapped them right in prison. I got authority. I received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Kill them! And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I really put the pressure on them. I was exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them and actually drove them to other cities so they had to move out of town. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, and there he went to apprehend Christians, believers, in the middle of the day, O king, I saw in a way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And we all fell to the earth. And I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, imagine that, God can speak Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now Saul is his Hebrew name. Apparently Paul is his Gentile name, for it was very customary for a Jew to have two names by virtue of the fact that they were a subsidiary of Rome. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads, the pricks, goads. That's a stick with a point in the end of it, and when an ox would buck, its feet would kick into a point, and so consequently it would be a way of breaking it. So the Lord is merely saying, in effect, you're kicking like an ox would be kicking against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Notice the identification truth. When a believer is persecuted, the Lord Jesus takes that personally and says, in effect, you're persecuting me. Same principle is true in Matthew 25. When the Lord judges the nations, he said to those sheep, he said, now you took me in and you fed me, you gave me to eat, and you protected me. Then to the goats, he said, you wouldn't give me anything to eat. You turned me in, you turned me out, and so go to hell. Make a long story short. And they both said, when will you do that? He said, when you'd done it to one of them, it was as though you did it to me. And that's your position in Christ. You see, today the devil nor the world cannot get a hold of Christ. He's resurrected. So the way in which they get a hold of him and persecute him is by persecuting his children, which is what Paul was doing here. Verse 16, the Lord said to Paul, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now, the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ necessary to become an apostle, for every apostle had to be personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. This is when he was commissioned. So Paul was saved and commissioned before he was ever baptized. What do you think of that? You got it right here. He wasn't baptized until 3 days later. You have it in Acts 9. But he was saved on the road to Damascus and was commissioned and told exactly what he was going to do. In other words, when you get saved, you get at that moment all you'll ever get, and the Spirit of God then seeks to direct your life in a way that will fulfill an objective that God has placed on his plotting board in regards to you. That means you fit into his plan as you yield to his word and will. The Apostle Paul did that. Well, he wasn't disobedient, verse 19. Verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fit for repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. They were to change their mind about Jesus Christ, which is the way in which you turn to God. For this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple, and they wanted to kill me. Well, you were doing the same thing, Paul. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and to great, saying none of these things, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, he proved from the Old Testament scriptures, because the New was not yet written, that this Messiah was the Christ, or this Christ was the Messiah. The Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should be raised from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside thyself, much learning does make thee mad. Now the Apostle Paul, which was true of Moses, no doubt, being trained in the University of Egypt, being raised in Pharaoh's house, was probably the smartest man that lived at that time. And the Apostle Paul, being taught under Gamaliel, which we have in the book of Acts, was probably the smartest man alive. And after he got saved, he really had a combination. These men knew he was no dummy. So Festus said, Paul, you got a lot of education, all right, but with all the education you got, it made you mad. That means you can never appease or satisfy a mind that's closed to the truth. If he would have been a dumbbell, they would have said to him, Paul, get an education first and then talk to us. Well, he had an education. So now they said, now you got too much education, you become mad because you learned too much, which means you can't win with a person who has a closed mind. And so he says in verse 25, I'm not mad. So it's not wrong for a believer to state the facts, to state the truth. I am not mad. By the way, someone mentioned to me that he heard some fella say that when a person comes to this church, or in order to come to this church, you have to give all your money to the church. Now the fellow was standing there, and he said to him, that's not true, I go to that church. The guy never said another word. Now I'm glad he said that. I would have probably said to him, where did you hear that? Well, that's very interesting. Have you ever gone to the church? And then slowly brought him around to a place where I then would have told him, look it, I go to that church, and if there's any church that doesn't preach money, it's that church. And that's the way it is. But you see, the unsaved do not realize that the Spirit of God moving upon the heart of a true believer will cause that believer to give money that he never dreamt of giving before he got saved. Which meant before I got saved, to throw a quarter in the box once a month was the same thing as carrying my shirt off my back. Because as an unbeliever, you didn't give money to the church unless you were pressured. Or they sent out a letter and said the joint would fold if you didn't give. So you squirted a few bucks and let her go. But once you get saved, you should begin to learn that that's not the way in which you give. But I merely use this to make reference to those points. You will hear things, but you're not obligated to stand there like a dumbbell and say, is that right? Or by your silence, lend credence to the statement. When someone says something that's wrong, then challenge the statement. Paul told Timothy to do the same thing. He told them to shut the mouth of the gainsayers who are making accusations where simply were not true. So if you know what you're talking about, you can make a statement. Just stand for the truth. Challenge the statement that's an error. All right, let's go on. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness, verse 26. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him. He'd heard about it. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe what the prophets say. He's saying, in effect, do you believe the Old Testament scriptures? He knew Agrippa did. So Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, we're both almost and all together, such as I am, new creature in Christ, except for these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar, which he did. Now, this is a thumbnail sketch given by Paul concerning his own conversion as a Pharisee, as a religious zealot who persecuted those who believed in Christ. After he got saved, his mind changed completely. Let's turn to Philippians 3, if you would, please. One of the things that happens when you place your faith in Christ is that you see things differently than you did before. And as you grow in grace, that principle continues. For the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to readjust our thinking so that we look at life from a divine point of view. That's what it means to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if one is truly saved, this reaction should be normal. For if one professes to know Christ and their ideas never change, and their life does not reflect that change of thinking, either they're not saved, or if they are saved, they're obviously worthless as a Christian, for they're failing beautifully in living their Christian life. Because I must understand the Word of God and where I stand with Him in my relationship before I can allow it to have practical effect within my life as far as practical changes are concerned. Now, if you were saved out of religion, as I was, your reaction towards what you once believed in should be identical to that of the Apostle Paul, for if it isn't, then I will question whether or not you really repented or had a true change of mind. Paul did. He gave his own testimony of what he was. He killed Christians just for fun. As a religious leader, and religion, of course, is far more vicious. Look 3. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, and religion appeals to the flesh, encourages the flesh, and extols the flesh. So he makes them synonymous. A person who seeks to get to heaven by religious good works boasts, but not before God, as we're told in Romans 4. And he seeks by his works to indebt God by his own works. And every day he works, he indebts God another day's work, saying in effect, God owes me heaven on the basis of my works. But heaven is not purchased by works, nor can anyone indebt God. Heaven or eternal life is a gift based upon grace. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh whereof he might trust in the flesh, we'll have a contest, and I'll beat him hands down. No questions asked. All right, what you got to offer, Paul? Well, when it comes to religion, I had more religion per square inch than anybody who ever lived. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Thus Paul, before he was saved, prided himself in his religious tradition and in his religious birth and in his religious position. For he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Thus he prided himself in his caste system. That meant both parents spoke Hebrew. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. The strictest sect. You couldn't get any higher than to be a member of the Pharisaical sect. Then coupling together with that position, being a Pharisee, not a Mickey Mouse Sadducee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Paul had a religious reputation. And as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. That meant he tithed, made vows, kept holy days, and involved himself in extra religious curricular activity, which was not found in the Word of God, but it had a show of religious wisdom and religious humility, as Paul put it in Colossians, which, as Jesus said, makes the Word of God of none effect when you become occupied with unscriptural principles. And as I think of that, and what's stated here, and the other comment I made concerning the Lutheran magazine, when this Lutheran theologian did all that he could to discredit the position that the Lutherans held so that they could get back together with Rome, as he sought to undercut his own organization beautifully, he said in effect when it came to the Pope that because there's nothing in the Word of God that deliberately says that this is right or wrong, he said, then this is merely a policy that they're following. Thus, we should not, as Lutherans, look with disdain at the Pope. It's merely their method of operation, which you can take or leave. Now, I've heard people say, well, even though the Bible doesn't teach and you can't find a verse or a shred of evidence that babies should be baptized, what does it hurt? Some it's not in there. Why not do it anyway? Does it make any difference? I want you to notice what Paul called this as we go on. But it does make a difference. When the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, who said, why do you and your disciples eat with unwashed hands? For they believed, as they continued to incorporate added religious ditties in their Talmud, which would be our catechism book today, updating it, they believed that demons would sit on food and on dirty hands. So if you didn't eat, you'd eat a demon and get a tummy ache, and demons would control you. Now, this was all religious gypsum and flopsam, but they manufactured that stuff. And the Pharisees and scribes, as time went on, would make such statements as this: the law indeed is weighty, but the oral laws which we have designed are weighty plus noble. So the Jews did exactly what people do today. They carry their catechism book around with the Bible. They don't even know what's in it. But they went through confirmation and studied their Talmud or their catechism book. Now, the Lord Jesus said, look it, you have taken your traditions and you've actually made the Word of God of none effect. Now remember that. You have that in Matthew 21. We've been studying it. And coupling it together with, it's real close. Turn to Colossians, if you would, please, as we just think of religion and what the Apostle Paul was doing and what is being condoned today. For the Reformation was designed to expose religious works for what they were, and to practice a religious ritual with no biblical support means to fly right in the face of the grace of God and to do violence and despite to Jesus Christ. Now let's see if the Bible backs that up. When Jesus Christ died in Colossians 2:14, it says He blotted out handwriting and ordinances that was against us. That's the law that opposed us by nature, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly as He triumphed over them in the cross. Now, if all that we have is based upon the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and if He met the demands of the law, broke the powers that oppose us through His resurrection, then let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or in new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now notice what Paul says. At one time he embraced this and prided himself in it. Now he says, there's nothing there. Skipping a little, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, identification, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Such ordinances as touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, but they're after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now when you have a doctrine, a commandment from men, they seek to reflect wisdom in this religious approach. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in, underline it, will worship. Not spiritual worship, but will worship. And it has a show of humility, which other people are impressed with, because religion is designed for onlookers, not for God. God is not impressed with religion. Only your next door neighbor. And the neglecting of the body. Pilgrimages until your knees are bloody. That impresses your neighbor. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Thus, the Apostle Paul exposes here the futility of rituals. Now, when this Lutheran clergyman said it doesn't really make any difference, he's lying. It does make a difference. Because when one knows Christ, they recognize, according to Ephesians 1:19 through 23, that Christ is the living head of the church. And He's become a living reality within the heart and life of that one who's placed their faith in the gospel. They're brought into the true church of Christ, which is the body of Christ, and immediately through the Spirit of God, they see who their head is, a living Christ, and through a living spiritual relationship, which is real to that individual and more real than a physical body, they now see that they have a relationship which transcends all human relationships. But they see that with the eye of faith. To inject a human religious leader in the midst of that spiritual relationship is heresy and blasphemy to one who knows the Word of God. But the average Lutheran today knows nothing of the Bible. Few are saved. And so this Lutheran theologian can say, you now can accept an earthly religious leader, because most Lutherans have never gotten saved and they don't see a living Christ as a living reality to them. Thus they will blaspheme in following this blaspheming theologian who's a Lutheran and not even know it, because they don't know the Scriptures. You have to know something before you get sensitive. So a good physician would be abhorred if a veterinarian would employ methods in operating on a human being that wouldn't follow the rules or methods or ways in which a doctor should do it. Now, I realize today in many cases it would appear that the vets might have more going for them than the doctor. I just happened to grab that as a quick illustration. But my point is this. If a scientist knows something, he sees the dangers of mixing certain chemicals which a dumbbell wouldn't see. You have to know something to be afraid. Because nobody knows anything today, I guess they're not afraid of anything. Anything goes. All right, back to Philippians 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What was gained to Paul? What was Paul's life? Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's after he got saved. But before he got saved, his whole life was religion. He was a Pharisee. Pharisee went to the temple 3 times a day, prayed 7 times a day. You count that up for a week's run. See if you pray that much. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. You can look that word up when you get home. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is through law-keeping and Judaism, but that brand of righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he mentions his desire, oh, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul's desire was to finish the course which he began. And so, he says in verse 12, not as though I'm already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I was also apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to know it all or to have understood it all, to apprehend it all. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We looked at Paul's past. We looked at Paul's present desire. And it was the Apostle Paul who lost his life after his head was severed from his tired body. And he said to Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is the crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not for me only, but unto all them also that live in the light of His imminent return. So much for the Apostle Paul. I trust that as we move on into the book of Galatians, your hearts might be thrilled as we seek to give you a verse-by-verse exposition of that book. I hope that you'll be here next week with your pencils, papers, and that you will be thrilled by what you hear out of the book of Galatians. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. While our heads are bowed, I would just like to make this closing statement or challenge your thinking in regards to your relationship with Christ. When a person gets saved, a great change takes place within that person. As we looked at the testimony of Paul, we saw a great change take place in his thinking and in his life. He never was the same again after he got saved on the road to Damascus. The Jews who knew him the most couldn't believe what happened to him. And the very ones who were his closest friends tried to kill him because he'd gotten saved. He'd placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He becomes a beautiful illustration and example to a believer of one who ran the race and finished the course successfully. If you're here tonight and a change has never taken place in you, you need to place your faith in the same Christ that Paul placed his faith in. And if you believe that Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life, and you're willing to stake your eternal destination on the validity of God's Word, which declares this is what God will give to you, your faith in His Word will make that Word living to you, and you'll be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You'll be born again. Now, no preacher can save you, no church can save you. Only Christ can save. So the decision is yours. You have to make that decision. No one else can make it for you. And if you've made that decision as a believer, has that change manifested itself? Are you satisfied with what the Spirit of God wants to do with you? When you compare your life to the Apostle Paul, how does it stack up? And though you may not have been commissioned to go around the world to preach the gospel, God's objective with you is identical. And that is to use you to bring glory to Himself wherever you are and with whatever He'd have you to do. If you're failing to allow the Word of God to direct your life, and if your desire is not to be what God wants you to be and to do what He wants you to do, that's sin. Confess it as sin. And by God's grace, allow His Spirit to direct your life in a way that will fulfill His will for your life. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would use the Word as it was given out tonight to have been some help and some sort of source of light to those of us that are here. And we pray that as we leave this place, we might be a little smarter than we were when we came in, but that the things that we learned might cause us to see that You have a plan for our life and that Your objective is to fulfill that plan with us. May each one of us who names the name of Christ submit ourselves to that plan. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You look at it, that's what makes a person successful. Life is knowing Christ and serving Him. And Paul made reference to the fact that when the believers serve the Lord, they are really living. You heard me tell the story of... Well, never mind.
We'll wait another year before we tell that one.
Now, the Apostle Paul did not have to meet accreditation by some seminary or cemetery or whatever. He was an apostle because his grandmother thought it would be nice, and though we saw last time that Paul's father was a Pharisee, which he mentions in Acts 22 and 26. Thus he carried on the tradition, and we notice here in Galatians, verse 14 of chapter 1, and he says, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers."
Paul had more religion per square inch than anybody who ever lived.
And he was zealous of that tradition. But you see, he operated under the authority of the high priest, which was true when he went to Damascus. He had letters. He was dispatched to Damascus. He didn't go to Peter, James, and John and say, "Now, could you have a religious union meeting and allow me to join the ministerial association so that I can go preach in Damascus?" He didn't do that. So he makes reference to the fact that when he went to Jerusalem, and he finally winds up there, as we'll see in Galatians 1, he said, "They never added a thing to me." He said, "When I did finally come to Jerusalem where we could talk and I listened to what they had to say, they didn't have anything to say. If anybody had anything to say, I could teach them a thing or two."
Well, what do you go to school for? Don't you go to school and learn something? And so consequently, the Apostle Paul was given insight to truths which even Peter admits in 2 Peter when he says, when you read the epistles of Paul, they're very difficult and hard to understand. Why? Because the Apostle Paul sets forth in detail the grace of God and the natural tendencies of the natural sinful heart from man reverts and opposes the grace of God more than anything else. That's something that just upsets us more than anything else. That's why it's hard. We don't understand grace. We understand works, but we don't understand grace. And so the Apostle Paul was an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but as verse 1 goes on to say, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And here he puts two together that fit together, God the Father and God the Son. If he would have said, by Jesus Christ and Michael the archangel, it wouldn't have fit. If he would have said, Moses and the Father, it wouldn't have fit. But in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28 and in the benediction of his epistles, you always have the grace of God as we think of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit put together. So actually we have the first two members of the Godhead closely associated, though all three are involved in salvation, but these two are mentioned right here because the Lord Jesus became subservient to the Father in fulfilling the plan of salvation which resulted in these Galatians coming to know Christ. The Apostle Paul became an apostle under the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Do you realize that when you got saved, you became the recipient of that same authority? Actually, as we think of an apostleship, a verse comes to mind. I think it's in Romans 1, verse 7. Let's try it and see. We'll see if I goof. It's the first mistake I made today, if it's not there. What I'm after is a word. The word is apostle. I thought it might have been in verse 7, but I don't think it is. Verse 5. Now, notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I might say he, as an apostle, recognized the fact that he was a servant, and really it's bond slave. He recognized he was a slave. When you came to know Christ, you actually became a slave of the Savior. But you were a slave to sin. And when you become a slave of the Savior, you become a slave of righteousness. And that means that yoke is easy and that burden is light. Thus, it's easy to be a slave of the Savior. It's rough to be a slave of sin. But his apostleship was fulfilled through that slavery. Now, he was called to be an apostle, verse 1, separated under the gospel of God. So he recognized he was called, and in conjunction with that, I might add, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1, he was an apostle by the commandment of God. In 2 Timothy 1:1, he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And here he says, I'm called to be an apostle separated under the gospel of God. So God is involved in this command, this objective. And when a person gets saved, in that salvation is all of the Lord. We're told in John 1:12 that God gives us the authority to call ourselves his child. No church, religion, or denomination has the right to give anyone that authority. God gives you that authority.
when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, when you witness to another, you must witness in the light of the authority God has given to you and not anyone else. Now, I might say one of the things that religions, and I'm thinking right now of the Mormons, and this is true of other prominent denominations, one of the things that they question is your authority to speak. That's why people oftentimes say, who don't know any better, well, Pastor Radke has never been ordained. Now, I have been ordained, and if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. That's a mistake I made, because they taught me I was supposed to do that, so I did it. But them laying their empty hands on my empty head didn't do a thing for me. Not one thing. In fact, I have a sneaking suspicion if they had to do all over again, they wouldn't do it either. In that most of them were professors of the school that I attended that I no longer agree with. Well, and it's not that I have any great difference with them theologically. The doctrines that I embrace, I still embrace. What we disagree with is the area of separation and compromise that has captured the school. That's where we differ, right there. And that again becomes the groundwork for the next generation, which means you join them rather than fight them. And so consequently, we have a breed of Christians today who don't fight anybody, but they join everything. I guess they think they're going to win them by joining them. Well, where are we here? Now, let's look at verse 5. By whom we, including now the saints at Rome, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, we mentioned that the simplest definition of an apostle is a sent one. Now, we recognize that there were 12 specified or specific apostles. Now, we won't get into the fact of whether or not Paul was number 13 or whether he was the legitimate 12. But the point is, they laid the foundation, were recognized as unique, separated individuals. And as we think of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, they set forth the apostles as the gate set forth the 12 tribes. Both are governmental numbers. But verse 5 clearly indicates that every believer has been given the ministry of apostleship by virtue of the grace of God. So you're an apostle by virtue of the fact that you have been commissioned to go. You're a sent one. But you're not an apostle as we think of the original apostles and the Apostle Paul. Even though the term is used to identify your responsibility as a sent one, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ as an ambassador for Him. So you're an apostle. All right. Going on. In Galatians 1. The Apostle Paul invariably says a few words about himself as we look at the one who wrote the letter, the human author. And then we have the recipients of the letter, and it's always wise to know the ones to whom the letter is written. Otherwise, you might build an ark. So you have to understand, when you read the Bible, who it's written to, so that you don't duplicate something that's not in keeping with the age in which we live. Now in verse 2 he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Now here we have churches in the plural, because this letter apparently was to be read by more than one assembly in a geographical area which is known today as Turkey. And to put it on the board, I found an old map. We can zero it in here. Where are we? A little clearer. Pick it up a little bit. And that's supposed to be a map of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the churches in Galatia, which takes in this entire area right here. And thus, these other areas that are mentioned are merely part of Galatia. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey, takes off from his home church at Antioch, and he moves to Cyprus, comes up, comes to Derbe, and then goes back. That's his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he makes a route like this, where he comes through, he comes down Athens and Corinth, over to Ephesus, then he goes back to Jerusalem before he goes back to the home church. Now, the book of Galatians, of course, isn't the first letter he wrote, but he addresses this letter, and I forget the exact time when it was written right now. I'll have it for you next time. But he addresses this letter to the churches in this entire area, and there were many local churches in this area that were established on his first missionary journey as well as his second. In fact, he visited them on his second when he goes through. And apparently, the legalizers who dogged his feet were very successful in alienating the confidence, the affection, and the relationship that existed between Paul and his converts. And consequently, they sold them on the idea that the Apostle Paul wasn't a bona fide apostle or as good as the original elite 12. And by virtue of the fact that he'd got saved at a later date, he was a second-class apostle and a third-class saint. And by virtue of the fact that he was not keeping in tune with the fuss-touch church at Jerusalem, and by virtue of the fact that he had so completely shaken the rags of Judaism off of his back in an effort to present the grace of God, the legalizers hated Paul with a passion, and their primary objective in their ministry was to alienate his converts from himself. That was their ministry. That was their ministry. And you recall, as we think of these churches in Galatia, the fact that this letter now is going to be written to more than one church, because more than one church in that area had been infiltrated with legalism. And I can't emphasize that too much. I will repeat it. Legalism becomes the first step towards blatant apostasy. Once you try to live the Christian life predicated upon a standard code of ethics or what you think is necessary to be successful for Christ, you have veered off from the grace of God. This is the reason why I don't tell a person the first time they get saved that you have to right now throw away your Bull Durham can. Let me count your money in your billfold to make sure you start tithing next Sunday. And you got to get baptized the same day. You've got to join the church. You got to be a part of the choir and play a harmonica, which we give you when you come forward, or a juice harp or whatever else they may hand out. And then become inculcated in the program. And if you wear your hair the right length, and your skirt's the right length and dress like we dress and talk like we talk and do what we do and call on Tuesday night so you can get your name in the brag sheet and you begin to mechanically fulfill the responsibilities of the programs of the church, you are a dynamic Christian. You're a jerk. It's not the way you live the Christian life. Any decision you make, any action that stems from your physical body, which is bona fide before the Lord, must be prompted by the Spirit of grace that indwells you. And that prompting must be based upon information that you find in the Word of God. And as you expose yourself to the Word of God, the power of the Spirit of God that authored the Word of God, which spoke the worlds into being, the same Word, will be used upon your heart. And as sinners will be saved, the believers will be encouraged, strengthened, thrilled, fascinated with Jesus Christ and His kind produces like kind. They'll want to hear more of the Word of God and they'll begin to step out. Because the Spirit of God is beginning to do a work within their heart. There was a gal here this morning that bought a Bible. Maybe she's here this evening. I don't say this to embarrass her. Most of you don't know who she would be anyway. But she said to me that this morning she had a hunger for the Word of God. She had an appetite for the Bible. And she just purchased a brand new Scofield Bible. And I said, the Spirit of God gave you that appetite. And that thrilled me. Because the thing that I desire more than anything else with a new Christian is to see the reflection, hunger for the Word of God. And as she comes out and hears the Word of God, you watch the Spirit of God show her things out of the Bible. Watch her thinking change. And she will say to herself, I thought this was right, and I see that was all wrong. God wants it this way. I'm going to do it this way because it delights my Savior. No crowbars, no pipe wrenches, no legalistic straitjackets. The Word of God is beginning to do a work. And one of the things that hurts me as a pastor is to watch this thing work within a Christian and then have that enthused new Christian come in contact with some Christian legalist who then has to give them that added dimension. Well, have you started tithing yet? Well, have you got baptized yet? Well, do you hand out 10 tracts a day yet? Oh, get off it. Here this Christian is thrilled and they're merely capitalizing on a golden opportunity because their ministry won't produce any enthusiasm because there's not enough Bible preached to get people excited. So they got to start figuring out standards for them and tell their people what's necessary and what's expected of them to live the Christian life, because they don't believe the Bible's got within it the ability or the power to do that. And I don't care where we happen to be studying the Word of God, if one is open to the truth, the Spirit of God will use that truth at that time where they're at or where we're studying. And it'll be what they need. And as they read the Word of God themselves, because the principles are always consistent throughout the Word, what they learn will enable them to open up other portions of the Scriptures, and the principle will apply no matter where they're at. And they'll begin to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. So, we see the recipients. The churches of Galatia, this area right here, Paul writes the letter, and in verse 3, he gives his customary salutation, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. I recognize the fact that this is somewhat repetitious. We went through the book of Ephesians here a year or so ago, and Paul said the same thing. Grace and peace. And this is the technical order. Grace always comes before peace. And grace has sometimes been defined as unmerited favor. But it's really more than that. We all deserve hell. And when God saved us from hell, that was wonderful. And that was grace. But God did more than that in His grace. He gave us a position in Christ, made us His very own children so we can be called sons of God. We became kings and priests. We were sanctified in Christ. We were given the same destination as Jesus Christ, thus we're predestined in Him, so that His destination becomes our destination. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and all that Jesus Christ will enjoy in eternity, we become part of that enjoyment. We're in this thing together as equal heirs and joint heirs. And God says, I'm giving all of that to you, not because you earned it or ever would have deserved it. I'm giving it to you because of what Christ provided for you upon the cross. So grace is the work of God on behalf of man, and all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace. Thus, grace is the title given to the gospel and God's divine plan for men. And salvation, as we've noticed before, has three tenses or three parts. All three tenses, past, present, and future, can be captioned by the grace of God. So you have it. Thinking of Titus. Let's flip there in closing, because we'll close with this. Titus 2, I want. And I just happen to think of a couple of verses, 11 and 12 of Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. That might be a better translation. When? 2,000 years ago. God's grace was manifested in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago upon the cross when He died there, and through His resurrection there has now been made available to lost humanity a fantastic gift of life and a position in Jesus Christ which surpasses the position of the angels themselves. Thus, we think of salvation in three tenses. The first executed by God the Son when He died for our sins upon the cross. That grace saves us from hell or the penalty of sin. We have that in verse 11. But the same grace that took care of the sin question and saved us from eternal hell also provided for us in the Holy Spirit a new life to enable us to live in a way that pleases Him. Thus, the production, the life, the work that stems from the believer does not flow from him, but rather from another source, namely the source of the Spirit. So when we're told to grow in grace, notice what happens in verse 12, which is where this verse fits in the second tense of salvation. Notice, teaching us. What teaches us? Let's go back to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. You see, the objective of Paul here is to set forth the fact that it's the grace of God that teaches a believer, not rules and regulations. So as you expose yourself to the Word of God and grow in the grace of God, you begin to utilize more of what God has provided. When you utilize righteous assets provided in God's grace, you become like what you've been occupied with, righteousness. So what does the grace of God teach us, verse 12? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And the word of grace enables a believer to do just that. And then while we're here, we can include verse 13, the third tense of salvation. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Thus we have here Titus 2:11, 2:12, and 2:13 with the Father when we go to be with Him. Thus all three members of the Godhead are involved in salvation and grace captions it all. The grace of God was manifested in Jesus Christ. I was saved by grace. I live the Christian life based upon the power given to me by the Holy Spirit. I do nothing but rest, as we saw this morning, and wait upon Him to do it. And then throughout all eternity, God's grace will be reflected and manifested in all that I will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity, not because I earned it, but because Jesus Christ purchased it for me, and I got it free. That's grace. And as the result of that grace, I then can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's the peace in regards to salvation, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, which is really what he's talking about in this introduction. For you see, the Lord Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I leave with you." Paul said in Philippians 4:6, "Don't worry or be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, shall walk guard mount around your hearts, and keep your heart and mind in the love of Christ," actually. So, the grace of God enables the child of God to live in a spirit of total peace. And when we become anxious and begin to worry, it's because we're not enjoying the grace of God, or we're not living in the light of what God has provided in His grace, and thus consequently, we're failing to enjoy the peace of God, which is a byproduct of that grace. Grace and peace. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Now, none of these epistles were written to sinners. All were written to saints. If you're here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Savior, this book, should you read it, will mean absolutely nothing to you. And if you'd read it tonight, you'd have to admit you got nothing. Something has to happen to you first. There must be an inner change that takes place within you. You must become a brand new creature in Christ. And if you're here tonight and you don't know you're saved, you do not know you're a child of God, you do not know where you'd spend eternity if you die tonight, God wants you to know that. And you can know that. And you must know that. And you can know that by placing your faith, trust, or confidence in God's unchanging Word, who told you He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you, to provide for you that kind of life. And by grace, undeserved favor, you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as all you have to do is accept that gift by faith. God offers it to you, and you can take it right now. And you'll be saved from the penalty of sin based upon the grace of God. And then you can begin to enjoy the peace of God, the peace of heart that the Spirit of God can produce within the heart and life of a child of God. And as believers tonight, are we indeed growing in grace? Is the peace of God ruling our hearts? Are we enjoying that fellowship which God has designed for us, so that that relationship with Him is so sweet and lovable that it supersedes and overrides any problems or difficulties that would have normally shaken me up and made me nervous, but I see now that I can be at peace because He's able to take care of that problem. Father, we pray that You bless the Word as we've been studying it tonight to each and every heart as You see the need. Give each a safe trip home, we pray. And we would pray that as we begin another week, should You not come, that we might keep our hearts and minds stayed upon Thee, and that we might live in the light of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.